So we've begun to look at the story of Elisha, and we've looked at how he was first of all called and then was with Elijah. He was with Elijah at the time that he was translated into heaven. And then we've looked at the two incidents at the end of 2 Kings chapter 2, the healing of the water at Jericho and the mauling bears that we read of in Bethel. And then Elisha's a little bit forgotten then. You go for a few verses and there's no mention of Elisha. And then he's first mentioned in chapter 3 in verse 11. This army officer says, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here." And as though to emphasize the way Elisha has been rather forgotten. If you're wondering who that Elisha is, this man says, he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. He was a servant of Elijah. And then Elisha appears, first of all, to administer a rebuke, and then to give this wonderful prophecy to the sound of a harp. And Elisha's appearance then at this point is fairly dramatic, I think. You know, we've almost forgotten him as this new king of Israel is introduced, the successor to Ahab. And various things are then said about this war with the king of Moab and his armies, and how they get themselves into trouble. And then suddenly, as the crisis begins to loom, then Elisha appears, and the whole situation is transformed. And I think the very way that it is written is meant to emphasize then the transforming effect of the word of God, God's powerful word. It can thoroughly change a situation very quickly indeed. And yet sometimes, and this is one of the lessons I think in the passage, we're rather slow to turn to the word of God. We're rather slow to pray and to seek his face. And we are often then trapped by a mere formal, a mere empty religion. And there's idolatry as well, of course, which comes up in this passage too. So I think this chapter is a warning, really, against that sort of thing. It's a warning against idolatry, certainly, but it's that empty, formal religion. You know, the form of religion without the power. So I want to say to you three things then this morning. First of all, this: turn from merely formal religion, because like idolatry, it is inadequate and short-sighted. Turn away from merely formal, just, you know, going through the motions, that sort of religion. Because like idolatry, it is inadequate and it is short-sighted. So first of all, turn from merely formal religion, because it's inadequate. It's not enough. It's not enough. The chapter begins by introducing this new king, doesn't it? Joram, his name is. Joram, the son of Ahab. He becomes king then over Israel, 10 tribes there in the capital city of Samaria. It says that it was the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and that he reigned for 12 years. Now, there's potential for confusion here. First of all, because it all depends which version of the Bible you're using, but his name is Jehoram. And there's another Jehoram who's the king over Judah. It happens more than once, this sort of thing. And the NIV has helped us by always putting Joram for the king of Israel and Jehoram for the king of Judah. So there are two with that name. But if you're reading from the NIV, you shouldn't have a problem with that. Joram we'll call him, not Jehoram. And then the other problem is that although it says here that Joram became king of Israel in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, you only have to go back a page or so, and you'll see that in 1:17, it says that he became king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat. So that does seem confusing, isn't it? And no need to look at this now, but if you go on to chapter 8, you'll see there that Jehoram began to reign in Judah in Joram's fifth year. So it looks rather confusing. And the explanation, without going into any detail, seems to be that both Joram and Jehoram were co-regents, first of all, and then they became kings. There was a book written many years ago called The Mysterious Numbers of the Book of Kings. And the book very helpfully explains that, how often then a king's reign would begin while his father or predecessor was still on the throne. So they would share the kingship. And then obviously when the old king died, the new king would begin to reign on his own. And that's where you get statements like that that appear to contradict each other, but in fact with some understanding do resolve themselves. So that's really by the Bible. But just in case somebody says to you, oh, you've been reading that book of Kings, it's all jumbled up, the numbers don't make any sense. Well, they do make sense. And if you want to check out the book, I can tell you where you can read it all up if you're so inclined. When I was young, I used to collect not football cards, but they were paper cards, soccer stars, we called them. And in those days, there wasn't just a picture. There was a picture of the footballer, but there's also a very brief description. So you'd get Northern Ireland international, European Footballer of the Year twice over, and that would be George Best. Or you'd get England captain, halfback. I suppose, yeah, with George Best, you'd have winger, halfback, England captain, OBE, Footballer of the Year. That'd be Bobby Moore. Now, what the writer of the Book of Kings does for us is he gives us a little summary. Before he tells you a little bit more detail, he gives you a little summary of each of the kings. And so here we read about this man, Joram, that verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now he expands on that. He says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He wasn't as bad as Ahab and Jezebel. For example, then he got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. So that certainly stands in his favour. But it says in verse 3 that nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now that sin, of course, was the sin of worshipping these calf idols that Jeroboam had placed then, one in Dan, and particularly the one in Bethel. So he was still worshipping idols. He wasn't worshipping the idols of other nations, but he was worshipping the idols in Israel. He wasn't willing then to have his people go to the temple there in Jerusalem and to worship the true God in the way that God had laid down in his word. And I'm sure there were lots of people who were confused by Joram. They would perhaps be impressed with him and say he's a godly man. They said, well, he's not like his father, they'd say. He's not like Ahab. He's not like his mother, certainly. He's not a worshipper of Baal. He's got rid of the sacred stones, the sacred stone of Baal that his father made, for example, they'd say. And he worships God. I've seen him worshipping at Bethel. I've seen him worshipping at Bethel. And they would then be betraying that all was not well with this man Joram. Now, the writer here, whoever he was, is under no confusion about this. He says that he did evil. It's there at the beginning of verse 2, isn't it? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was a religious man. If you'd asked Joram, do you worship the true God? He'd say, yes, I worship the Lord. There'd be no hesitation on that. But in fact, he was doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And there are many people like that today. There are people that they give to charity. Perhaps they go to church on a Sunday morning. Maybe there are other things about that person that suggest he or she is a Christian. And if you ask them, certainly if you ask them, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. They probably tell you that I've always been a Christian, they would say. And they would perhaps, to many people, appear to be Christians. But the thing is, what does God think, isn't it? What does God think about that person? In God's eyes, that man, that woman, is still not serving the true and the living God. That person is evil in his eyes. Now you understand, we're not saying that person is the same as perhaps a pagan or an idolater, that there's no difference. I mean, this is one of the difficulties we've got with the word Christian, isn't it? If you live in a country where there are lots of Christians and lots of Muslims, then you tend to use the word Christian for the people who are not Muslims and the word Muslim for those that are quite favourable to that. And that really is a misuse of the word Christian. But I don't think we ought to get hung up about words, isn't it? We do talk about Christian bookshops and Christian books, for example, whereas we know that a book can't be converted, it can't become a Christian, can it? So we use the word in a rather loose way sometimes. But we must be clear that when we say people are Christians, that is to say they're not Muslims, they're not pagans, that isn't the same as saying that they're okay. They're going to be in heaven and God thinks they're wonderful. No, we can't make that mistake. We must recognize the difference. We hear this week that Muhammad has become the most popular name for boys in this country. And one of the reasons that that's happened is because there's a little bit of a return to religion amongst those who are likely to give the name Muhammad to their sons. But I don't think anybody would want to suggest that this is good news, that at last Britain is moving then from the mess that it's been in for some years now, and people are getting more religious. It is not a sign of God's favour that there are more boys called Muhammad in this country than there once were. It's not a sign of his favour at all. And what about you? What about me? I think this is what we've got to come back to, isn't it? We're religious people by definition. You might not like to be called religious, but you know, the very fact you're here this morning suggests that you're a religious person, at least to some extent. There's no denying that. But are you one of those who, like Joram, only has a form of religion and nothing more? You know, there are people that go to church every week. There are people who go to church every day. But that doesn't make you a Christian, does it? That's not what makes you right with God. It's only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that will make the difference. It's only trusting in Him, putting your trust in Him and in His Word. That's the only way. And we must beware, we particularly as religious people, of a mere form of religion. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this morning. Turn away from merely formal religion. Because it's inadequate. It's not enough. Don't comfort yourself by saying, I come to church, I read my Bible, I must be okay. Don't think like that. And then obviously we have to say to turn from idolatry, because that's no better. You see, some people react to that sort of thing. You see, they say, well, you say, if it's not enough then to be merely outwardly religious, well, I may as well worship idols then. May as well become a pagan. There's a saying, isn't there? You may as well be hung for a sheep as for a lamb. But that's false thinking, isn't it? I mean, best not to be hung at all, isn't it, surely? Best not to be hung at all. Whether it's a sheep or a lamb that you've stolen. Best not to be hung at all. In verse 4 and verse 5, we're introduced to this man, Mesha. He was the king of Moab. Moab's down to the southeast of Israel, the other side of the Dead Sea. And sheep farming was very big in that country. And he'd agreed then to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams on an annual basis. But now there was a new king then. After Ahab had died, this king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now as the chapter proceeds, you see what a foolish thing this king has done. He's miscalculated and he's got himself into trouble. And well, when you come to the very end of the chapter, you'll see the miserable depth that idolatry can lead you to. And so you see that idolatry's got nothing to be said for it. But there is a difference. It is certainly better to come to church than to worship idols. There are degrees of punishment, even in hell. But if you're church-going then, if you're reading of the Bible, is really just a form of idolatry, then it's of no use, is it? There's no point saying, but I'm a Christian. Yes, but if all you're doing is going through a religious ritual, if you're thinking, no, I'm going to be okay with God because I've done the thing, I've been to church, I've read my Bible, I've said the prayer, and that means to say I'm going to be okay. Well, you're not very much different to a person who worships idols. There is a difference, and I'm not pretending that there isn't a difference. But it is no more powerful to save than idolatry itself. It's true that Joram didn't attempt to sacrifice his own son to Chemosh. I've got Molech there, but to Chemosh. But he did at least speak about the Lord. And that is good. But it was evil as far as the Lord was concerned in the end. And it's God's judgment, isn't it, that counts in the end. So that's the second thing then. See the inadequacy not only of merely formal religion, but also of idolatry. And then thirdly, see the short-sightedness of merely formal religion and idolatry. See, what happens in this chapter is that the forces of empty religion join with those of more obvious idolatry, and a true believer is dragged in as well. And I think the thing that stands out in each, the thing that stands out for the three of these kings is the short-sightedness that is involved. The three kings are, first of all, there's King Joram, isn't it? So King Joram, we're told, set out from Samaria and he mobilized all Israel. And then he also sent a message to the second king, to Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah. He explains, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go and fight with me against Moab? And Jehoshaphat replies that he will go, really ignoring the character of Joram. And they decide to attack from the south. That's the way they decide to come. And then there's also, verse 9 tells us, this king of Edom. I don't know if the king of Edom had much choice in it. I think probably the king of Edom was also, Edom is next to Moab, and probably he was a sort of vassal king as well. And when they said, we're going to fight, he had to come and fight. And presumably he was an idolater, but they were happy to have him fighting alongside them. So these three kings then, they set off. Their intent then on punishing this rebellious king, this king of Moab, because he's not coming up with the goods. And so they set off to war. Now, we're familiar perhaps with the debate that's going on about British troops in Afghanistan. It was in the news again this week. There's a Major General Gordon Messenger, spokesman for the head of the armed forces. He's the latest to admit that, well, let me quote you, the scale of the challenge was not matched by the resources allocated to it. The scale of the challenge was not matched by the resources allocated to it. And so British forces, he says, for the last 3 years have been wasting their time, and almost 200 troops, as we know, have been killed because of being under-resourced. And the general then, who served as a brigade commander in Afghanistan until April last year, said there were only now sufficient troops to do the job. Now, I know it's a big debate, and I have no intention of getting into that debate. I don't know. I don't know whether the British troops in Afghanistan are under-resourced. But it's an issue, isn't it? And certainly these troops here that we read of, well, the scale of the challenge, to use the general's words, the scale of the challenge was not matched by the resources allocated to it. They had no water. They were in a desert. And yet they either hadn't taken enough water with them, they hadn't scouted out where the oases were with enough diligence, or they hadn't reckoned on being such a long time in the desert before they were able to attack the Moabites. And that is typical of idolaters. It's typical of mere formalists in religion. And sadly, sometimes it's typical even of people like good King Jehoshaphat as well. He should have known better, Jehoshaphat. And as ever, we say, well, okay, we can see their mistake, isn't it? You look at it and you say, well, what were they thinking? But then you come back to yourself, isn't it? You say, well, what about us then? Are we failing to see the dangers that lie ahead? Are we not making the preparations in prayer that we ought to make when we undertake things? Are we giving time to prayer, especially if we're doing something particular? I think this story should act as a warning to us against rushing into things without being prayerful beforehand. So that's the first main thing that I want to say to you this morning. Turn from a merely formal religion, because like idolatry, It's inadequate. It's not enough. And it's so often short-sighted. It's, you know, it says prayers, but it doesn't really pray and lay hold on God. And therefore, when it comes to the crunch, it's inadequate. It's not enough. So secondly then, recognize the slowness of merely formal religion to think of God soon enough and hear its condemnation and see its misery. So it's only at this point then that the three kings suddenly think, well, we really should have prayed about this, shouldn't we? This should have been a matter of prayer. We should have thought this through. And they, for the first time then, seriously begin to think about their need for divine help if they're going to defeat the Moabites. And that's the reason, of course, why Elisha only appears here at verse, whatever it is, verse 10, 11. And it's a warning to us not to fall into that trap. And so we say, first of all, beware of being too slow to think about God. As I say, it's only after they're plunged into this crisis, a crisis of their own making, that Joram then suddenly talks about God. He says, what? He says, has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? There's been no mention of the Lord until this point. But suddenly, Joram becomes very religious. And he starts thinking about God and about his sovereign power. And many other people are like that. Not a word about God. And then suddenly they're in trouble. Suddenly things are beginning to go against them. And it's all about God that they begin to speak. There's a saying, isn't there? There are no atheists in foxholes. Foxholes being, you know, where the soldiers fight at war. There's a naval version, isn't there? There are no atheists on sinking ships. That's perhaps easier to follow. There are no atheists on sinking ships. Everybody starts praying when there's a crisis. Now, it's Jehoshaphat, of course, who asks whether there's a prophet of the Lord who is there, so that they can inquire of the Lord through him. So they're suddenly beginning to do now what they should have done at the very beginning of all this. And there's an officer then in the army of the king of Israel, and he says, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat at least reacts well, doesn't he? He says, well, he says, the word of the Lord is with him. This man, Elisha, I know this man. He's a faithful man. The word of the Lord is with him. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, tagging along then, went down to him. Now, it's not clear why Elisha was there. I don't think we need to spend too much time thinking about that. But it was the salvation of these three kings and their men, as we can see. And the point I'm making here, though, is that there was no need to leave it to this crisis point, was there? They could have sought the Lord before. It makes a less spectacular story, and perhaps we wouldn't have been recorded even. But for their sakes, if they'd have begun with prayer, if they'd have sought the Lord at the beginning, then they had they would never have got into this this crisis. So the trouble for us, I think, is that too often we think of God only when we're in trouble, or we think of God only at the last minute. And, you know, it does happen. Christian organizations, they have great plans, and somebody says a prayer, I'm sure, but they go into it, and then they find themselves in financial trouble or in some other difficulty. And only then do they say, well, we really ought to pray about this. And as individuals, we can make that mistake, can't we? We can be very enthusiastic. Yeah, let's do this. Let's go for this. And we're at it. And then suddenly we think, well, I didn't really pray about this. I didn't really seek God's face about this. I'm not entirely sure that I should be doing this. Now, you don't want to be in the middle of a crisis thinking, well, am I doing the right thing? It's not helpful. You must then think it through before. And that's why it was the tradition amongst Baptist churches to fast and pray before calling a minister, before setting aside elders. Now, I don't think we need to be bound by rules and say we've got to fast. But obviously, when a church is making a big decision like calling a minister, then surely the obvious thing is to make it a matter of prayer, to really lay hold on God. And there are other things, not just calling ministers, but there are other things that we've got to make them matters of prayer before we do anything, not afterwards. Well, afterwards as well, you understand what I'm saying? Afterwards as well, but not just afterwards. So, here's, secondly then, this condemnation of merely formal religion. Now, I'll warn you. You know, you give these parental guidance stickers on things. They warn you. Now, there's no bad language here, but this word from Elisha is blistering. He takes no prisoners. Verse 13, Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord." This is his idea, you see. "It was the Lord who called us, three kings together, to hand us over to Moab." Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you." That's the way he speaks to a man who was king, a man who could have had him put to death, in a moment. So if we were in any doubt at all then about what God thinks of merely formal religion, we don't need to be anymore, do we? Elisha is speaking in the plainest terms. You know that sarcastic phrase, isn't it? "Now tell us what you really think, Elisha." Well, we know what he really thought. He makes it very plain indeed. He doesn't mince his words for a moment. And you know, sometimes preachers are tempted to just keep it, you know, light, keep it gentle, when they ought not to do that. And that isn't Elisha's failing. In no uncertain terms, and he makes clear that Joram and his brand of compromised religion is without merit. There's nothing good to be said for it. It's willing to toy with false ideas. It wants to keep its options open with regard to the truth as well. But that sort of syncretism, that's the correct word for it, syncretism, where you try and fuse two religions together, that sort of syncretism is simply not on. Now, I don't want to be any less bold than Elisha here. I know we're in the New Testament period now. This is not the Old Testament. And we mustn't fail to emphasize the free forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. I'm saying as plainly as I can this morning, whoever you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how far from God you've gone, how low in sin you've sunk, what a wicked heart you've got, if you trust in Jesus Christ today, all your sins, past, present, future, they can all be forgiven. Simply trust in him, it can all be forgiven. I want to make that very clear. But I want to make equally clear then that if you want to be a hypocrite, if you think for one moment that religion will save you, then you need to think again. If you think that religion is the answer to the world's problems, then I would say to you this morning, what have you and I got to do with each other? What are you doing here this morning if you think that religion is the answer? Now, I know there are people who live in this vicinity, and they really think that. They really think that religion is the answer to the world's problems. They think that if we were all a bit more religious, that would make a difference. Now, I want to make very clear to you that that is not the case. If you think that, well, let your empty religion save you when you're in trouble, because religion won't do it. Religion won't save anyone. And my hope then is to is really this morning to turn, if there is a true believer here this morning, and you're tempted in that direction, you're perhaps a bit like Jehoshaphat, isn't it? You're mingling with that sort of person, the sort of person who thinks, well, you know, I'm a Christian, of course I'm a Christian. Well, I go to church, I pray, especially when there's a crisis or a trouble. I want to say to you that keep away from that sort of person, keep away from that sort of thinking. My hope is to turn believers away from any such mere form of religion. And if you're here this morning and you're committed to religion, you think your religion is going to save you, well, I don't want even to look at you. I don't want even to take any more notice of you, because I have nothing to say to you whatsoever. So thirdly, contemplate then the misery and the emptiness of idolatry and of merely formal religion. I want us just to go to the end of the chapter before we... I know we're very negative so far, aren't we? You're thinking, well, come on, where's something positive? Well, we'll come to something positive in a moment. But I just want to highlight those last two verses, 26 and 27. It's tragic to read. And this sort of thing still goes on today. Verse 26, 27, when the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, well, the first thing he did was to take with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom. He thought that maybe he could break through by force. But they failed. It just didn't work. And then things take a downward turn. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, then the heir to the throne, no less. And what did he do? He offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. We don't know what age this boy was, but he made a sacrifice of that boy there in the sight of everyone on the city wall. I suppose he was thinking that his god Chemosh could somehow be moved then at seeing this great sacrifice, seeing this loss, and that would move him to act. What utter misery, what a tragedy when people think like that. And there are still people today who think in those terms. If I make this sacrifice, if I do this this thing, then the gods will somehow be won around, somehow will turn things in the way that I wish. The final phrase of the chapter, which just comes a little bit of a, doesn't sort of quite fit, does it, with the rest, there is a bit of difficulty over how to translate it and how to understand it. The NIV translates, the fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. And that is suggesting that although the three kings then didn't fall into idolatry, although they knew some sort of victory at that particular time, yet they did know this fury, and it's not clear where this fury is coming from. I think probably we're talking about the fury of Moab that was coming against them. And so they did have to withdraw. That they had a victory, but it wasn't a complete victory so that they could occupy the land of Moab. It wasn't like that. And so it was hardly a great triumph as such. And I think that is a reminder that religion, when it is merely formal, merely empty, it's going to be like that. There are no real victories for those who pursue that path. Excuse me. So, as I say, we've been rather negative so far. I think it's necessary to be negative sometime. But I want us to get the harp out now. Not literally. I think that is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want us to think about the prophecy that Elisha gives. Verse 15, Elisha says, "Bring me a harpist." And while the harpist then was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. Now, there aren't many references to music and prophecy in the Bible, but it clearly happened that from time to time the prophets would use music. The book of Psalms is the most obvious example, where you have prophecy, and yet those are songs that are intended to be sung. And I think probably Elisha really wanted to calm himself down here at this point. He was so incensed to see that king of Israel, that utter hypocrite, that evil man, and to think that the king of Judah was with him, Jehoshaphat of all people. He was, you know, and sometimes when you get a bit steamed up, you need to calm yourself down, don't you? You need to just sort of get a grip on yourself. I remember being on a camp once, and we were camping in one part of the field, and there was a camp for, you know, special children, children that the schools didn't really want to have much to do with in another part of the field, and they'd stolen stuff from the tuck shop, and all sorts of things were going on. And the man who was leading the camp, a lovely man, Brynmore, his name was, he was over on our side, and he was just walking up and down. He said, "I'm just trying to get myself into a state of grace for dealing with those boys," he said. He was just trying to calm himself down so that he didn't say something that he would later regret. And I think that's the sort of thing that Elisha is doing at this point. And music can be a help, can't it? But we need to be, you know, it does alter your mood, music, so we need to be very careful how we use it. So, as for the prophecy itself, then, it reminds us of the tremendous power of the Word of God, because it reminds us, first of all, of his power to deliver from need, then his power to give victory, But also there's something more again, isn't it? That's the great thing about this prophecy. So let's look finally at these three things. First of all, the very real power of God's word to deliver from need. First of all, Elisha gives the people something to do, doesn't he? He says, now look, this is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches. I think that's the point, isn't it? They had to dig these ditches. God didn't make the ditches. They had to do the digging themselves. God's word then often speaks in these sort of terms. It's like that phrase in the Psalms, open your mouth, God says, and I will fill it, isn't it? Now, there's something we've got to do, you understand? But it's God who's actually going to do the great thing, the miracle. And here it is, make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you then, your cattle, your other animals, will all drink. God's going to provide, he says. And it reminds us, doesn't it, particularly of the way God provided for them when they were in the desert. I don't know if there's a link, is there? You know, Elisha is a sort of, he's a new Joshua, really, isn't he, rather than Moses. But here, they are in a desert, and God provides water for them. It's exactly the way he provided water for them when they were in the desert under Moses. And God provides for the need of these people, and he provides for our needs if we just look to him. Hudson Taylor's famous phrase, this is the man that worked in China in the 19th century so successfully. The Lord's work done in the Lord's way will not lack the Lord's provision. The Lord's work done in the Lord's way will not lack the Lord's provision. I've always believed that. When I first came to this church, I was not paid fully because the church didn't think they could afford to fully pay me. I was welcome to go out and work 2 days a week on other projects, but I never did that. It was always enough. I'd been a student before that, so it was luxury, to be honest, when I first came here. And we, particularly in the early days, we'd hit financial crises fairly regularly, and then money would come, and it was just wonderful to see how the Lord provided. And we've seen that again, haven't we? The building work we've still got on, and the other work at the manse, it's been quite expensive, and yet people have given, and we're thankful to God. And we believe that then, that the Lord's work done in the Lord's way will not lack the Lord's provision. And that's why we're keen to give money away. We give 17.5% away at the moment. I'd like us to give more. I think we could probably stretch ourselves to 20%. If we gave away more, I'm sure that the Lord would bless us more. I'm not saying that that's a simplistic formula, but I think we ought to think about perhaps pushing up our giving a little bit more. Whatever the need is, God is able, certainly able to provide, isn't he? And he will provide if we look to him. So that's the first part of the prophecy. And then we need to consider, secondly, the very real power of God's word to give the victory over our enemies. It's interesting, isn't it? Elisha says, verse 18, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. It's not a big deal if the Lord provides for you, he says. Water for an army in the middle of a desert? No problem. No problem, he says. The Lord could do that. It's easy peasy as far as God is concerned. That's how great God is. But God then is going to go the extra mile, isn't he? He says, he will also hand Moab over to you. You'll overthrow every fortified city, every major town. You'll cut down every good tree. They're not fruit trees, but good trees then that they should cut down. Stop up all the springs, ruin all the good fields with stones. That's what they're going to do. And I think the problem is that sometimes we can get as far as believing that God will provide for us. You know, I've come from a faraway country. I've come to live here. I don't know how I'm going to, you know, get enough, but I'm sure the Lord will provide for me. He'll keep me, the Lord. You can believe that far. And I certainly personally find that the easier bit to believe. But God wants us to believe more than that. You see, we say, well, he can provide for us, but can he keep us safe? Can he keep us safe from the devil and from our enemies? Can he keep us safe from ourselves, our own worst enemies, as we are so often? Well, in those well-known words, isn't it? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. That's the truth, isn't it? I know President Obama is saying these days, isn't he? He's saying, yes, we can, but. He's saying, but. He has to add this but because it's proving very difficult. He can't simply say, yes, we can. But it's not like that with God. God is still able to say, yes, I can. Yes, I can. He can do it. And if we look to him, then we will know the victory over the devil and over all the forces that stand against us, over our sins, which we fall into so often and so easily. Yes, not just providing for our needs, but victory too. And then the third and the final thing is the very real power of God's word to bring about amazing things indeed. Because, you know, it's amazing that God provided for the army. It's amazing that God gave the victory over Moab. But what's even more amazing is the way he worked the two things together, isn't it? First of all, he meets the need, doesn't he? Verse 20. Next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, then the time of the early morning sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom. The land was filled with water. God had done it. Amazing. Elisha said it in the name of the Lord, and the Lord did it. There was enough water for a whole army to drink. He can do it, and we ought to trust him. But at the same time, he also gives the victory. You see how it goes on then? The Moabites then, they'd come up to fight against him, and so you know they had everybody out. All sorts of people were called up and stationed on the border. And when they get up in the morning, then they look out, and what they can see, well, it's actually the sun shining on the water. And it gives it a sort of red colour. Now, I don't know how they thought this. It does seem rather strange, doesn't it? But they were convinced it was blood. It's blood, somebody said. Yeah, it is. I thought that. It's blood. It is blood, isn't it? Where on earth has all this blood come from? Oh, said somebody. They've been fighting, those three kings. I mean, those three kings, they're pretty different, aren't they? Jehoshaphat, we know, is different to Joram. And Joram is certainly different to the king of Edom. They've had a big argument, and they've fought, and they've killed each other. That's why there's all this blood. And so on the basis of that flimsy conclusion, off they went, full of confidence, ready to fight. But when they came to the camp of Israel, of course, the Israelites rose up, and they fought them until they fled. And the Israelites then invade the Moabite territory, and they do all the things that that Elisha prophesies they will do. And it's a reminder, isn't it, of the victories that God can give, and that he does give when we look to him. He does it sometimes in amazing ways. You say, well, how on earth can those two things combine in that way so that they happen? But what an encouragement there is to look to him and to find victory. If we take him at his word, then we can be confident, can't we?